Now, there's a book in the bookstore, and I'm sure that very few, if any of you, except if you were here at Word of Life last year, have a book in your home on God the Father. There have been hundreds, multiplied hundreds of books written on Jesus Christ. There have been multiplied hundreds of books written on the Holy Spirit. But I have never known a book devoted entirely to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And I'd like to suggest that you check the bookstore. There will be no more after what they have, no more this week after what they have are gone. So go in and ask for the book, The First Person. It is the only book in print that I know of on God the Father. I think that's all that I want to say, and ask you now to open your Bible to the first epistle of John. Can you see this? Thank you. It's very simple. It's introductory, and I want you to do some filling in as we go along this morning. I'll open your Bible to the first epistle of John. First, let us pray. Loving Lord, we come to Thee this morning to thank and praise Thee for all that Thou hast done for us in Christ. We thank Thee for the measure of health that we have enjoyed and the privilege that has gone along with it to serve Thee. We bring young Larry back to Thee today. O God, we pray that Thou wilt give wisdom to the doctors and guide the hand that holds the knife today. And we pray, Lord, that it might please Thee to spare this young man for a life of fruitfulness and service for Thee. We know that Thou art abundantly able to do more than we could ever imagine, let alone ask. And we pray that Thou would undertake. Be with Harry and Millie today. We know how concerned these parents are at this time. And undergird and comfort them. And we await the good news as the result of this surgery. Now, Father, undertake for us and give us the strength that we need for this hour. May we all be the recipients of some of the good food from Thy holy word, that we might be much better people for having come to this gathering. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, this morning we ought to begin a series of five lessons from the first epistle of John. I'm not attempting to bring a lesson from each chapter. This would be a very good way to do it. We're going to deal with it just a little differently this week than what we might usually deal with it. First, I want to introduce to you what I believe to be the most effective method of Bible study. Now, I'm sure that every Christian, every true Christian, has a desire to know his Bible better. Every Christian has this desire. And I think one of the amazing things about the Bible is that we never can plumb its depths. And every time we hear someone speak from the Bible, we say, well, why didn't I see that? The first Sunday morning I was here 3 weeks ago, I brought a message on Psalm 46. And then Dr. Culbertson came along the second week, and he brought a message on Psalm 46. And I said to my wife, I know we should have preached that until I heard him. I thought I knew something about the 46th Psalm. I didn't know anything about it. And this is the wonder, the miracle of the Word of God, that no one man has a corner on methods of Bible study and Bible interpretation. But I do believe that the best way to study the Bible is the way God wrote the Bible. And you can't improve on God's method. Now, how did God write the Bible? Well, it's very simple. He wrote the Bible by books. While there are 66 books that make up the whole, each book is an entity in itself. When Matthew finished the book that bears his name, the Gospel according to Matthew, that was an entity. That was a completed task right there, a book in itself. And a very simple way to master the English Bible, and I use the word master with loads of mental reservation, is to take a book at a time. I'm going to suggest to you this method. For example, suppose you were to take the first epistle of John, a little book of five chapters. Now, you can read that book through at one sitting in 35 minutes. If you took 35 minutes of your time each morning and read through the first epistle of John, by the end of the month, you will have read it through not less than 30 times. Now, any of us would have to be moronic to read a little book through of five chapters 30 times and not know something about it. because repetition is a key to retention. We retain the things we repeat. Now, in addition to reading that epistle through once each day at one sitting for 30 days, my advice would be to get a hold of a devotional commentary, not a heavy exegetical commentary, but a devotional commentary, and read a chapter of that each day, so that at the end of the month you will have read the little book through 30 times and the commentary possibly 4 or 5 times. Then move on to another book. And the next month do the same with another book. Now at the end of 12 months, you would have mastered 12 books in the Bible. And that's more than most of you will master in a whole lifetime, unless you get started and do something about it now. The average Christian doesn't master 12 books of the Bible in a lifetime, because we don't put our minds down to do it, and we don't adopt a simple method and discipline ourselves and go at it so that we can understand the Word of God. So I'm urging upon you today that you read 1 John through at least once each day, 35 or 40 minutes well spent. Then I want to give to you a memory verse from each chapter. The verse for today is one that many of you know, and the verse for tomorrow, of course, is a very simple one. Now, don't come and say you're too old to memorize. That's not true. Just repeat it enough times and it'll stay with you. If I ask you what your telephone number is, you know what it is, simply because you've repeated it enough times. You probably don't know the number of your license plate because you haven't repeated that enough times. Or your Social Security number, you don't know that by heart. But most of you know the thing that you go over again and again and again. And anyone can do this. Now, the memory verse for today is 1 John 1:9. We're taking a verse from each chapter each day. And I'll give you the memory verse for tomorrow so you can work on it. It's 1 John 2:15. 1 John 1:9 is the memory verse for today, and 1 John 2:15 is the memory verse for tomorrow. By the way, you folks bought all of the textbooks on 1 John, the Epistles of John, and 50 are on the way and should be here today. They should be here today. Just watch the bookstore, or we'll announce when they arrive. Now, your Bible is open to the first epistle of John, and I see you have ears open, sister. Now, you just be informed and be a good student and cooperate, and we're going to get along. Now, what does it say at the top of that beginning of 1 John? May not be the top of the page in your Bible, but what does it read? What's the title of that, please? Pardon? No, not the verse. That which precedes the verse. That's a good question. The first epistle, general, of John. That's exactly right. Now, let me remind you that that statement is not a part of the inspired text. The first word of the inspired text is the word that, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there isn't any real concrete proof that John wrote this epistle. I believe that he did. That's our first point on the board. Now, you're filling in under the penman. I haven't filled in, but you're going to fill in now. The penman who wrote it. I believe that he did. I'm going to give you the reasons why both Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars are agreed that John is the human penman of this epistle. Now, when you come across a book in the Bible and you can't determine who the human penman is, don't let it upset you. Frankly, I don't know who penned the epistle to the Hebrews. Many able men believe that Paul did. He might have. But men of equal repute and ability do not believe that Paul wrote it. Maybe he didn't. But who the human penman is not important. God's the author of it. That's important. That's the important thing. So don't be upset when you're not sure who the human penman is. Now, the reason the word general is there is that there are 7 epistles in the New Testament that are called general or Catholic epistles. The word Catholic means general. Not Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox Catholic or some other kind of Catholic, but simply general epistles. Now, why are they called Catholic epistles or general epistles? Simply because, in contrast to the other epistles, these are not addressed to or assigned to any particular individual or any particular assembly or church. For example, there are personal epistles of Paul. He wrote 2 to Timothy. They are not general. They are addressed to Timothy. He wrote 1 to Titus. That wouldn't be a general epistle because it's already designated to a man by the name of Titus. He wrote 1 to a man by the name of Philemon. That would not be a general epistle because it's addressed to an individual.
Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians are not general epistles. The two epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians were written to the church at Thessalonica. Therefore, they are not general. This is called a general epistle. There are seven of them. John wrote three, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. James wrote one, Peter wrote two, and Jude wrote the seventh. There are seven general epistles. They are not addressed to any particular person, nor are they addressed to any particular assembly, organized body of believers in any city or province. And thus they are called general epistles. Now, the reason that John is assigned this epistle is because, as I said before and repeat, both among Protestant and Roman Catholic scholars, it is generally agreed that John is the human instrument that penned this epistle by divine inspiration. But always remember, God is the author of it, as God is the author of the entire Bible, the Holy Word of God. I want to give you, under the penman who wrote it or recorded it, I want to give you a few of the internal evidences for the fact that John penned this epistle. We're not going to labor this and take a lot of time on it, but I do want to give you just a couple. First of all, there is a word used in 1 John that is not used by any other New Testament writer. And that is the word found in verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, at once you recognize that the word, word, is spelled with a capital W. That's in the upper case. And you don't have to be a university graduate to know that that is a proper noun. And a proper noun is the name of a person. And the word, word, in the upper case, is one of the titles of our Lord Jesus. It's the translation of a very simple Greek word spelled in the anglicized form L-O-G-O-S, pronounced Logos, law as in L-A-W, and gos as in G-A-W-S, but spelled out L-O-G-O-S, not logos, or logos, but logos. Now, that's a Greek word, and it simply is translated word. It's a proper noun, and it's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus. Now, John is the only one who uses this in the entire scripture. For example, we read in John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the whom, class? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, there the Word is identified. Jesus Christ is God. God the Eternal Son, the Living Word. That's one of the official titles of our Lord Jesus. And the only other time it is used, apart from the Gospel according to John and the first epistle of John, are the two appearances in the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 19, verse 13. This is one of the internal evidences for the fact that John penned the epistle, because there are titles of our Lord peculiar to the writings of John. No one else uses them. There is another word used in 1 John that only John uses. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, either note the marginal reference or the footnote to the word advocate in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, the word advocate is the translation of a Greek word, parakletos, P-A-R-A, para, K-L-E, kle, T-O-S, tos, parakletos. Now, the paraclete is one who is called alongside to help, not a parakeet, a paraclete. He's one who is called alongside to help. And this word paraclete appears only in the writings of John. And you will find it in the Gospel according to John four times and once in the first epistle of John. In the Gospel according to John, it is translated comforter, always with a capital C. I'll give you the references, jot them down, under the penman who wrote it, John 14, 16, and 26. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 26, John 15, 26, and John 16, 7. John 14, verses 16 and 26, John 15, 26, and John 16, 7. Now, these are just a couple of the internal evidences for the fact that John penned this epistle. Now, we want to move on from the penman who wrote it to the persons who received it. Now, remember, it is a general epistle. It is not directed to any particular individual, nor is it addressed to any special local organized body of believers. But to whom was it written? In general, you will find this out as you trace through the epistle, the phrase, little children. It appears, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children. My little children. Now, the word little children, or the phrase little children, the words little children, are not used here as they are used in verse 13 of chapter 2. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children. Now, the phrase little children here is the translation of a different Greek word, so that you have here three stages of spiritual development. When I go over to the island, or rather when I come from the island, I have to switch gears mighty fast, change gears, because you don't talk to the adults the way you talk to our teenagers on the island. Now, I was illustrating this morning. Jack and I were walking down to the boat to catch the boat for our 8:30 Bible study hour. I teach the same book on the island at 8:30 or 8:45 that I teach here at 11 o'clock, but of course present it in just a little different style. And as we walked past the tabernacle, there was a woman with two little girls. They were dressed alike, and they had big yellow bows here in the front of their dress. And I was illustrating to the young people the difference between little children, young people, and fathers. Now, I said, we walked past, and those two little girls were the little children, and their mother was the young person, and Jack was the old man. And we have three stages here of spiritual development. So that's what that means in verse 13. But in eight appearances of the phrase little children, it is translated from a Greek word, technia, meaning born ones. It simply means those who have been born again. Dear children, or born ones. Thus, it is a general epistle addressed to all the born ones of God. I'm not talking about your first birth. In your first birth, you are not God's child. Jesus said in John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. The devil has children, and God has children. And you are not God's child by virtue of your first birth. Jesus said in John chapter 3, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And the reason why you have to be born again, and the reason why I have to be born again, is because you weren't born right the first time. You put that in your notebook and never forget it. We all need to be born again, simply because we were shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Psalm 51:5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, so then death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. We all come from common stock. Every person in this tabernacle was born into the world both spiritually and physically with his back to God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, the phrase little children in eight appearances refers to those who have been saved, who are God's children by virtue of the new birth. And this is exactly what our Lord is teaching in John 3. We read in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Here then is a term of endearment. It is a mark of identification, so that the epistle generally appeals to and applies to all believers who are called God's born ones. Sometimes we have a testimony meeting. You'll have one here Friday night. And oftentimes, the testimony meeting will be called for in this order. The presiding chairman will say, now, we're going to have a testimony meeting. We want you to do three things and only three. When you've done that, sit down. Give somebody else a chance. Number one, tell us what your name is. Number two, where you were born the first time. And number three, where you were born the second time. Now, if you're not saved, that's foreign language to you. You don't know what I'm talking about. But all the saved people who are here today know what I'm talking about. I was born the first time in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and I was born the second time in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And my spiritual birth marks the beginning of a new life, and that was the most important thing and the greatest thing that ever happened to me. And my friend, the day you got saved, that was the greatest thing that ever happened to you. And for those of you who aren't saved, the day you get saved, that'll be the greatest thing that ever happened to you. Thus, the epistle generally is addressed to the born ones, the children of God. Now, this epistle is not written to unsaved people. I was standing outside the tabernacle discussing last night something that grew out of our presentation of the films on the matter of pacifism, should a believer take up arms, and so forth. And I said to the person to whom I was speaking, whenever you read a passage of Scripture in the Bible, ask yourself two questions. Question number one, who said it? I want to know who said it. Maybe the devil said it. And a lot of things the devil said are recorded in the Bible. I want to know who said it. Number two, to whom was it said? Not everything in the Bible is spoken directly to me. 1 John is written to God's little children, his born ones. It has absolutely nothing to say to the unsaved. Now, there's enough gospel in the first epistle of John to save the whole world if the whole world could hear it and believe it. But basically, fundamentally, primarily, this epistle is written to God's born ones. It's addressed to the little children. Now, when you read through the epistle for the first time during this week, and I trust you will do it soon after our session, take 35 or 40 minutes this afternoon, keep a good Bible-marking pen close at hand and underscore in your Bible every appearance of the word Father and the phrase little children. And when you have seen those two statements, those two designations, Father and little children, tie them together in context, and then you'll see who the children of God are. They are those who have been born again. I remember many years ago, I was employed for the world's largest retail store. And I was a merchandise man and a salesman before God put me into the ministry. And he put me into the ministry 30 years ago. I'm in my 31st year of teaching and preaching the Word of God. And one day, one of the men said, did you know that so-and-so, I'll withhold his name because he is well-known, he was one of the top brass at Sears Roebuck and Company. He said, did you know that so-and-so is a Christian? Well, I said, I never knew that. Well, he said, the next time he walks through the store, just stop him and say, I understand that we have something in common. We belong to the same fellowship. And so next time I saw him, I walked up to him, put out my hand and said, I understand we have something in common. He gave me the oddest handshake. He said, well, I never knew you were a Mason. And I said, I'm not. Oh. Well, he said, excuse me. He already betrayed the handshake. He said, excuse me. And I said, no, I said, I'm a Christian. And I heard that you were. Well, and his face crimsoned a little bit. He said, well, I am. But I think he was a little bit sheepish that he didn't catch on at first, you know. Now, what I was trying to tell him was that I heard that we had the same father, that we'd both been born again, you see. And he didn't quite catch on. Now, the epistle is addressed to God's born ones, the persons who received this letter. Now, I want to give you quickly just two or three of the several birthmarks of the born again. There are certain birthmarks that the true child of God will bear to determine that he is a child of God. And by the way, we are not the judges of this. We are not the judges of this. We have no right to try to pinpoint a person and say, he is saved, or she is saved, or he is not saved, or she is not saved. There is not a verse in the Bible that gives you or me the right to do this. And please don't quote, by their fruits ye shall know them, because you only show your ignorance. That statement, by their fruits ye shall know them, has nothing whatever to do with you picking out people whom you think are saved. Has nothing whatever to do with that. As a matter of fact, you don't know if I'm saved. And if I'm not saved, I wouldn't be the first imposter to ever step behind a pulpit and preach from a Bible. Now, I know I'm saved, but you don't know I'm saved. And I don't know if you're saved. Now, sometime during the week, I might have an opportunity to expound that verse, by their fruits ye shall know them. But put it down, it has nothing whatever to do with anyone ever trying to determine whether somebody else is saved. Doesn't even apply to that. Doesn't even come close to it. We don't know who the little children are. We see folks, and their behavior tells us that they certainly behave like Christians. And we find others who claim to be Christians, and we watch their behavior and say, well, if he's a Christian, certainly I'm satisfied to be what I am. I don't want to be like him. But here are some of the birthmarks of the born-again ones, of these little children. And the first one to which I want to draw your attention is in chapter 2, verse 29. Now, you'll find a number of these in 1 John, but I'm picking out just two or possibly three as time will permit. 1 John 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what class? Born of him. Now remember who the little children are in those eight appearances. They are the born ones, or the born again ones. Now, we know that we are born again if we do right, or if we do righteousness. Now, let's be careful that we get the standards straight. You say, preacher, by whose standard must I be right? Well, certainly not by the standard of your church. You can just erase that from the list right now. I'm not talking about geographical standards or denominational standards. You can't go by these. My first church was in Bristol, Pennsylvania. We had a church 2 miles from us, and they had a ruling that you couldn't join that church if you belonged to a lodge or a secret society. And they'd give you the scripture for it, too. And they had plenty of it. That was a ruling. However, all the members on the official board and the pastor smoked and drank beer. When they had their board meeting, the women used to serve them sandwiches and beer and cigars. Now, so happened that they had a German background, and this was common. They drank beer with their meals in Germany, and smoking was very common. But you couldn't belong to the church if you were a lodge member. But 2 miles from that church was a Baptist church. You could not be a deacon in that Baptist church if you drank alcoholic beverages, but every deacon was a Mason. Now, this is what you call denominational standards. Sometimes we call them geographical sins. What is right in one part of the country may be wrong in another part of the country. Or what is wrong in one part of the world might be accepted in another part of the world. I'm not talking about that kind of a standard. I'm not the least bit interested in what your church has as a standard, but I'm concerned with what the Word of God teaches. When we do right according to God's standard, what God has put in the Holy Book, that's what John's talking about here. And one of the birthmarks of the born-again ones, one of the evidences that I have been born again, is the fact that I do right according to God's Holy Word, God's standard of righteousness, not a denominational standard or a geographical standard. Standards change with the times, by the way. I'm old enough to look back and see a lot of things that were frowned upon by Christians when I was saved, who are condoned and which are condoned and practiced by Christians today. But I have news for you. God's standard hasn't changed. Maybe the times have changed, but the Word of God has not changed. Bear that in mind. The birthmark of the born again in this verse is the fact that I do right or righteousness according to the standard of God's word. Now, I want to give you just one other of the birthmarks of the born again, and then move on so we can cover some more territory. Will you turn to chapter 4 and verse 7? Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, this is one of the titles that is used in this epistle because only Christians are called the beloved of God. Did you know that? You will never once find God in the Bible calling an unsaved person beloved. Now, all unsaved people, or all people, are loved by God, but not all are the beloved of God. I trust that as a Christian, I have learned to love all people and love everybody's children. I was going to say everybody's monsters. But I do not have the same endearment and the same terms of endearment for other people's children that I have for my own. Those who have come from my loins and from my wife's womb are my beloved ones. You see? Now, the fact that God calls only his children beloved ones does not mean that he doesn't love the rest of the world. God's love for a lost world is one thing, but his beloved ones are something else. You'll never find this term ever used. You'll never find it used in reference to an unsaved person. For example, you have it in the beginning of chapter 4, beloved. Back up to verse 21 of chapter 3, beloved. Verse 2 of chapter 3, beloved. It's a title used in this epistle only for the saved, for no one else. Now, 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is what class? Born of God. There's your word born. Those are the little children. One of the birthmarks of the born again is the manifestation of love for other believers. Oh, we may not agree on some things. There are different degrees of, or different viewpoints on baptism in different denominations. Some pour, some sprinkle, some immerse. Some immerse one time backwards. Some do it three times forward. And we can't quibble over this. I mean, if you want to do it differently from the right way, which is the way I do it, that's up to you. But seriously, we get to quibbling over minors. We major on minors, and after a while, that begins to develop into a bitterness and an animosity. And we lose our appreciation for and love for one another as Christians. Now, if we have some minor things on which we disagree, as Christians, we must learn to disagree agreeably. And if I have to say something unkind, may God help me to say the unkind thing kindly. Remembering that I am God's child, and one of the birthmarks of the born again is a manifestation of my love for other believers in the faith, whether they agree with me on every detail or not. All right? Just these two. As you read through now, watch for some more of the birthmarks of the born again. So much for the first 2 points on the born. Now, I trust you filled in all that you want to fill in under those 2 points. The penman who wrote it and the people who received it. Now, this morning, we are going to begin a series of studies, and we hope that this will take us, or rather hope we can cover this by Wednesday, on the purposes for the writing of it. What prompted the Spirit of God to write this epistle? The whole Bible is certainly not without purpose. There is nothing in this book superfluous. There's nothing unnecessary. There are no redundancies in the Word of God. Everything that God put in this book is necessary. And by the way, please do not begin to search outside the bounds of the Word of God, for if it were necessary, God would have put it in the book. And the trouble with many of us is we want to speculate about the things God hasn't discussed, rather than to study and believe and accept the things he has discussed. Everything in this book is important. And God always had a reason for writing what he did. Now, one of the interesting observations of the first epistle of John is that the purposes for the writing of it are clearly stated. In fact, they are so plainly marked out that a child could almost pick them out. With one exception, you will find the word write or written in every verse where one of the divinely stated purposes is given. And the only exception, to the best of my knowledge, is verse 3 of chapter 1. The second purpose is in verse 4 of chapter 1. These things write we unto you. You see the reason? Why did you write it? That your joy may be full. Chapter 1, verse 2. My little children, these things write I unto you. Why? That ye sin not. You see? And so it goes in every one of the purposes, with the exception of the first. You will find the word write or written used as the occasion to state the divinely given purpose for the penning of this epistle. I will take them up one at a time, and this morning we will just about have time to cover the first. Now, there's a whistle that blows at 12 o'clock. Now, this service is supposed to be 1 hour long. I am supposed to have it at exactly 11:15, and then I'm supposed to shut up at exactly 12 o'clock. Now, if I go over, maybe it's my fault, and maybe I didn't get it at 11:15. I didn't look at my watch this morning to determine when I got it, but if I go over a few moments, will you please bear with me? I'm not going to tell you what time I'll quit, because if I do and don't keep my word, I'll be doing something that I despise, and that's a liar in the pulpit. I can't stand a preacher who says, now, this one illustration and I'm finished. And then he goes on for 10 more minutes and tells a dozen illustrations. I'm serious. That guy lost me. If he didn't want to quit after that illustration, he shouldn't have said he was going to quit. The pulpit's no place for a man to lie. I've heard so many preachers do that. They lost me. I just feel like getting up and walking out. I said, brother, I can't trust you. You looked at your watch 5 minutes ago and said, 5 more minutes, I'm going to quit. Then he goes on for 20. Of course, I'm stuck. If I don't quit now, the thing will boomerang on me. But I'm going to cover myself right now. I'm going to make you a promise. I promise you faithfully that I'm going to quit just as soon as I finish. Now, just as quickly as we are able, without missing the pith and point of this purpose, let us look at verse 3. That which we have seen. By the way, did you notice verse 2 is in parentheses? Now, that verse belongs there. But when you see a parenthetical portion in the Word of God, it means that the writer was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit of God directs him to insert something. And after the parentheses, he comes back to that which he was saying before the parenthetical portion. So that if you read from verse 1 to verse 3, it makes sense. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also, now here's the reason, the first stated reason for the writing of the epistle, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The first stated reason for the writing of the epistle is to proper fellowship. I use the word proper as a synonym for offer. To proper fellowship. Now, the word fellowship appears 4 times in the epistle. 2 times in verse 3. Note it. 1 time in verse 6. And 1 time in verse 7. Now, to the best of my knowledge, you will not find the word fellowship any other place in this epistle. Now, 3 things we learn about fellowship in these verses. Number 1, the principle of fellowship. What is it? Number 2, the pretense at fellowship. The phonies. The fakers, the pretenders. And number 3, the practice of fellowship. Now you'll see these 3 things in the lesson. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The principle of fellowship here is a right relationship to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Suppose I were to ask you this morning, or pass out paper and pencil, and say, would you please write on that piece of paper your understanding, your definition of fellowship? Some might say, well, Sunday night after church, a few folks came over to our house for Christian fellowship. And we got out some, either some coffee, got out some stale cakes to dunk, and we sat down to the table. Then we started to cut up the preacher. We had sliced preacher for our evening snack. And we very freely and frankly discussed our views. Of course, we were only trying to be helpful, you know. But we let him have it. Then when we worked him over, we hit one of the deacons. Had a nice little gab fest about him. By that time, we had dunked our coffee, and it was getting late. And someone said, well, folks, it's about time we broke up. Brother, would you like to lead in prayer and ask God to bless our little fellowship that we had here tonight? You see, what started out to be a fellowship degenerated into a wicked gossip fest. We called it fellowship. That's not fellowship. The word fellowship is a translation of a Greek word which gives to us a number of English words in the Bible. For example, one of those words is the word partner, P-A-R-T-N-E-R. Now, there's a little word in the word partner which is only a part of the word. It's the word part. That word is a part of the word partaker. And the same root translated partner and partaker is translated fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, translated fellowship, partnership, partaker, translated common, communion, C-O-M, common, to have in common, to share, to be a partner, a partaker, all these words mean the same thing. Now, what is the principle of Christian fellowship? You'll find it by turning back two pages in your Bible are turning up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. You see, there's Peter's name. You know he wrote that epistle. That's in the inspired text. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, now watch it closely, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, koinonos, that you might be sharers, fellows in the divine nature. You see where this fellowship begins? It begins when the Spirit of God comes into the life of the believing sinner. And that believing sinner becomes a partaker of God's nature through the incoming of the Holy Spirit. He enters into a fellowship with God. Now that can never be entered into apart from Jesus Christ. Thus John writes, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the principle of Christian fellowship. My dear friends, if you have not been born again, if you are not God's child, if you have not become a partaker of the divine nature, you're not in the fellowship. You can be a member of the local church, but not in God's fellowship. Now, the second thing that the chapter teaches us about fellowship is the pretense at fellowship. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship. Now, there are three verses here, beginning with the phrase, if we say. You can count by twos, you can remember them. Verses 6, 8, and 10. Get your ballpoint pen working and underscore those three if we says in your Bible. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 10. Now, when a person says something that isn't true, he is a liar. That's what God calls it. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we what, class? We lie. This is what God says. This is the pretense at fellowship. Here's one who says that he's in fellowship with God, but he walks in darkness, and that is spiritual darkness. It's the Greek word skotos, which is used by our Lord in John 3:19, where he said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Spiritual darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in spiritual darkness, we lie. We're phonies, fakers, pretenders, and we do not the truth. Oh, we say we do it, but we do it not. The pretense of fellowship. Now in verse 8, and I'm hurrying, I'm not expounding on this as fully as I'd like to, but in verse 8, we have, or pardon me, verse 7, we have the practice of fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We, God and I. God and the believer. If I walk in the light as God is in the light, then we, he and I, have fellowship one with another. What does it mean to walk in the light? The 119th Psalm says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word of God is the light. In other words, if I walk according to the revealed light of the word of God, then I am walking in fellowship with God. If I have light and do not walk in the light and pretend to be in fellowship with God, that verse says I am a liar. Now the word walk here does not mean to place one foot in front of another to transport the body from this pulpit to that organ. That's one use of the word walk. It doesn't mean to transport the body. It means not the way I carry myself physically, but the way I carry myself morally, socially. My behavior. The word walk means deportment, manner of living. If I carry myself according to the light of the Word of God, then I am practicing fellowship with God. Now, a lot of folks read into the seventh verse that it means if I walk in the light as he's in the light, then you and I are having fellowship one with another. That is not what it's saying. Now, that is true. If I am walking in fellowship with God, I will be in fellowship with you, my fellow believers. Mrs. Strauss and I have been married a long time. In fact, 74 years, to be exact. She's married 37, and I'm married 37, and that's the way I count it up. Like the fellow said, I've had 5 wonderful years of married life, and that's not a bad percentage out of 27. We've had 37 wonderful years of married life. And I thought for some time back earlier that we could have had a wonderful record. In fact, I thought that our marriage was so near perfect that after our death, the Encyclopedia Britannica might have written up the account of this unusual marriage. These two kids have got married young, and were married so long, and had such a perfect marriage. But I told my wife some time ago that that'll never happen now. There's only been one little thing that's ever spoiled that marriage from being written up as the ideal perfect marriage. It has been during those years, there have been times, not many, when my wife just opened her mouth and say something that she shouldn't have said. She just kept her big fat mouth shut. We'd have had no problem. Perfect marriage. Ideal marriage. You know, I was married a couple of years and really believed that. Really believed it. You know what I'm talking about. It's not funny, McGee. But I really believed that. I said, now why'd she say that? She kept her mouth shut. We didn't have any problem. Everything would have been all right. Then one day, God began to deal with me. He said, it wasn't what your wife said. It was your unspiritual, unchristian, immature reaction to what she said. Isn't she entitled to an opinion? Well, I didn't think she ought. If it wasn't according to my viewpoint, why should she express her opinion if she's wrong? Keep quiet. Like the fellow said to his wife, dear, she said, shut up. He said, well, honey, I was only trying. Shut up, she said. After he waited a while, he crawled and said, dear. I said, what is it? He said, I was only trying to give you my opinion. She said, shut up. If I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. Now, this starts an awful lot of friction. At home, in the church. If folks express themselves a little differently from our viewpoint, then we got to start a fuss. They're wrong. Now, that's a good sign, dear friends, that we're not in fellowship with God. We're not growing up. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, then He and I have fellowship one with another. You know, I found out something during those 37 years, and our marriage becomes more wonderful and precious with the passing of time. I found out something. That the closer I walk in fellowship to God, the easier it is to get along with my wife. Yeah. And I found out that, well, not very often, but once in a while, her opinion is right. But we can't be phonies. We can't be fakers. We can't be pretending to walk into church with a Bible in her hand. Man goes in with his family and children. Folks say, my, isn't he a wonderful Christian father, husband? Look how he brings his family to church, carries his Bible. Sir, you might have been like a wild bull in a china shop 5 minutes before you left the house. That Bible in your hand doesn't prove anything. Maybe you were slapping the children around, yelling at your wife. Then you walked into the church so sweet. Folks say, my, wonderful Christian man. Yeah, phony. That's what he is. Faker. He pretends to be walking in the light, but he isn't. God said, sir, you're a liar. You lie. You do not the truth. There's light in this book, beloved. And when God gives us light, we better walk according to the light. I'll tell you what will happen. If we don't, and you'll find us principle again and again in Bible, God withholds light to those who have it and refuse to walk in it. If you choose to walk in darkness after God gives you the light, He'll let you go. And you walk in the darkness long enough, you'll end up in the pit. Now there's the principle of fellowship in verse 3, the pretense of fellowship in verse 6, and the practice of fellowship in verse 7. And that's one of the reasons why the epistle was written. That we might have fellowship. Oh, my friend, if you're here at Word of Life and you're not in the fellowship yet, you haven't been saved, you haven't been born again, come on in, it's great. There's just nothing quite like it. Let us pray. Loving Lord, accept our thanks for making possible the fellowship. And we pray that Thou wilt bless the Word to our hearts. Help us as we read this little epistle and prepare us for a good lesson tomorrow. And God, help us to practice what we've heard today.